Okay, so we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now, so turn there, and we will just be looking at kind of that opening paragraph. And as you turn there, we'll ask you a question, I think, that relates to the text here. Is it possible to be an unspiritual Christian? Or maybe is it possible to be a fleshly Christian? Maybe you have a different translation. Is it possible to be a carnal Christian? People have probably heard of that term, carnal Christian. This is a passage that actually in the King James Version actually uses the word carnal for the word flesh in this passage. And it does kind of give us the impression that there is maybe a third category of people in the world. There's a carnal Christian, a Christian who maybe professes belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but doesn't live like it. They live more like the world, or they live more like the flesh. Their life is more characteristic of the works or the deeds of the flesh from Galatians 5 than it is of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a passage that actually has something to say about that, because that's exactly what Paul is accusing the Corinthians of being. They're fleshly, unspiritual, carnal Christians. So we're going to get into that today. Before we do so, let's pray, and then we'll read these verses and then spend some time thinking about them. God, we thank you. You are a gracious God, and that your word is powerful. We thank you for giving it to us. And even now, being able to read this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote thousands of years ago, and be able to read it for ourselves and just to see how much light it sheds upon our own situation. Help us, Lord, to heed what you say. Help us to understand it. And as Chuck prayed as well, help us to do it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to jump into chapter 3, and we need to understand, or at least kind of be reminded of, the context of the letter. So the problem plaguing the Corinthian church is their schisms, their divisions. So Paul writes back all the way in chapter 1, verse 10, and he exhorts them to have unity, to think the same things, to be on the same page, to have the same mind. So he is instructing them to have this unity because divisions are plaguing the church. And these divisions are they're built on kind of different allegiances that groups within the church have made. So they're kind of aligning themselves within the church to certain leaders within the early church, whether that be Paul or Peter or Apollos or Jesus himself. And this is leading to fighting and infighting and quarreling and strife. Conflicts have kind of erupted as a result of the way in which these groups have aligned themselves. Paul exhorts them to have this unity, and he seeks to, in the first chapter and a half, he seeks to address the key problem. And the key problem is the Corinthians' infatuation with wisdom, with worldly wisdom, with Corinthian wisdom. And a lot of people see that that's connected to rhetoric and how people were speaking and debating in public within Corinth. Some people see that it's connected to other false philosophies or different ways of thinking about the world, like Stoicism or different ancient Greek philosophies. But Paul seeks to simply dispel wisdom. And the way that he does that is he basically says that the wisdom of the world has been destroyed because of the cross of Christ. But God has displayed what true wisdom is in the crucifixion of his Son. He has demonstrated his wisdom, what the world would deem to be foolish, and what the Corinthians seem to be kind of moving away from in their practice and in their beliefs. He says that this is actually the source of true wisdom. Christ himself, Christ crucified, is the wisdom, the power of God. This is the message of the cross is the message that saves sinners. And Jesus himself is the one who supplies sinners with everything that they need. So Jesus himself is our wisdom. He is the true wisdom. He is our righteousness. That he is how we are reckoned or credited with righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is the one who redeems us. So everything that we need as believers has been provided for us in Christ. This is the message that Paul preached to them. This is the message that he's conveyed to them. This is true wisdom. So he simply is trying to dispel the sense of wisdom or the definition of wisdom that they would have, which is tied up into worldly things, which just feeds the divisions that are taking place within the church. And one of the other things that he does is he tells us how we understand this. How is it that some can come to the conclusion that Christ is not, the message of the cross is not foolishness or is not a stumbling block? How can somebody see the cross in that way, in that light? How can people see it as the wisdom and power of God? And Paul says that comes through the Spirit. The Spirit actually is the agent of God's revelation. He is the one who tells us how God thinks about things. He is the one who shares with us the mind of God or the thoughts of God. He is one who reveals and unveils these things for us. So it's only by the Spirit that somebody can see the cross as the wisdom and the power of God. And that leads us into this distinction that Paul makes between those who have the Spirit and those who do not have the Spirit. Those who have the Holy Spirit are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and those do not. And you remember several weeks ago, the way in which he describes those people. You can look back at chapter 2, verse 14, talks about the person who does not have the Spirit. And that person is called by Paul the natural man, the natural person. The person who is a human being, but they have no sort of spiritual insight because the Holy Spirit is not indwelling them. They don't see the cross as wisdom. They see it as foolishness. They're unable to understand it, because they don't have the capability of doing that apart from the Holy Spirit. And then the spiritual person is the person who has the Spirit. And what Paul is doing is that he's saying that he speaks wisdom to the spiritual person. He imparts knowledge, God's own revelation, to the person who is mature, the person who has the Holy Spirit. And that way, they're able to come to the right understanding about who Jesus is and what he's done, and to see that message as being a message of power and transformation, a message of salvation. And we noted a few weeks ago, we noted that what Paul is doing by creating those categories is that he's actually speaking generally. Generally, not specifically to the Corinthians, speaking generally of all people everywhere. There are the natural people, and then there are the spiritual people. And of course, what he means by that is not what we would mean by somebody who says that they are spiritual. What he means by that is, like I said, a person who has the Holy Spirit. But now what he's going to do in chapter 3 is he's going to get very specific. He's going to address, in light of what he said, he's going to address the Corinthians in their particular problem of divisiveness. And he's going to do so in kind of some shocking ways. Ways that would have shocked the Corinthians. So let's read through the text and then we'll dig into it. So, chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, what he's going to do in the next section is he's actually going to provide the solution to their problem. And their solution to their problem is actually they misunderstand the nature of gospel ministers, and they misunderstand the nature of the church. Okay, so we're going to actually just spend some time thinking about verses 1 through 4 without actually getting to how he addresses the problem, how he provides a solution to the problem. Because these verses are essential to understanding what kind of comes next. This is in a sense, Paul is providing a spiritual spanking to the backside of the Corinthians. Okay, he uses the language of infants and babies, and that perhaps provides like a fitting picture of where he sees the Corinthians are at. But he says three things. We'll look at three things that he says about the Corinthians. They are a people of the flesh. They are a flesh people. They are infants. They are babies in Christ. And they are mere humans. So this is the way in which he's chosen to describe the Corinthians themselves. So let's kind of look at how he does this immediately in the first part of verse 1. So Paul, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Now think about what he's doing actually here. So he's just described the natural person and the spiritual person. He says that the spiritual person has the mind of Christ because the Holy Spirit has shared with that person what God thinks, what God's thoughts are, what God's revelation is. And then he goes like this. He shifts from that generalization specifically to the Corinthians. He says, but I couldn't address you as spiritual people. So think about what he's doing. He's just said there's two categories of people. There's the natural person, and then there's the spiritual person. But he says when it comes to actually speaking directly to the Corinthians, he says, I couldn't talk to you as if you were a spiritual person. Now think of how shocking that would be. Now these are people who, because of their infatuation with worldly wisdom, because of the way that fed their own egos, because of their own sense of self-importance, they think that they're special, perhaps their own elitism, Paul is actually saying, and he's saying, I couldn't address you as if you are those things. So in their mind, they're not thinking that of themselves that they are anything less than spiritual. Perhaps that is the word that they use to describe themselves. We are spiritual, we are the elite. Everyone else is merely the natural people or the fleshly people. And yet Paul says, when it comes to addressing you specifically, or when I came and I preached the gospel to you, I couldn't address you as this type of person or these types of people. I couldn't address you as spiritual people. But how could he address them? As people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now the Corinthians, we know because of what he says later on in this letter, we know that they were, and actually earlier in the letter too, that they were among the most gifted, perhaps the most gifted church in the New Testament. God had graced them with every gift. They didn't lack any knowledge. They had all of the knowing gifts. They had all of the speaking gifts. They had all of the miraculous gifts. They were the most spirit, grace, gifted people in the New Testament. And perhaps that fed into their sense of self-importance or their elevation of themselves over others. It fed into their divisions. We don't know that. Paul doesn't shy away from that fact. He simply recognizes it as a gift from God. But we know that they would have considered themselves to be that important. But when Paul addresses them specifically, he says, I can't talk to you guys as if you are truly spiritual people. I can't speak to you, brothers, as spiritual people. So what he's doing here is actually shocking them. They are, or at least from perhaps his assessment of them, is that they are more like the immature, worldly people, the people who rejected the message of the cross, than they are like those who actually understand and get and embody the message of the cross. They have more in common with the natural person than they do with the spiritual person. They have more in common with the rulers of this age or worldly wisdom than they do with the wisdom of the Spirit and the revelation of God and the mystery of God. So Paul is saying that this group of people are so far behind in their spiritual progress that he couldn't even speak to them as if they were a spiritual people. So, is it possible then for them to be genuinely believers, genuinely Christians? Is it possible for a Christian to be unspiritual in the sense that Paul is using it here? Of course, we have to say yes, right? He's saying that he couldn't speak to them as if they were spiritual people. But again, what does he mean by that? Does he mean by that they didn't have the Spirit? If a spiritual person is a person who has the Spirit, does he mean by that that they didn't have the Spirit? By saying, I couldn't speak to you as a spiritual people. Is he saying that he didn't believe that they had received the Spirit? Of course, nothing could be further from the truth, right? They are a gifted people, a graced people. He calls them brothers. So he's recognizing that they are a part of the family of God. He says that they are in Christ. Even if he says they're babies, he still says that they are in Christ. At the end of the letter, he's going to say that they belong to Christ. Or at the end of the chapter, he says that they are Christ's. They are his people. In the middle of the chapter, he's going to say that they are the temple of God. And that by being the very temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwells within them, among them. So he's not saying that he came to address them as spiritual people, then he found out that they actually didn't have the Holy Spirit. He came to address them as spiritual people, but they were so immature in their faith that it was as if he was simply talking to a person without the Spirit. And this is God's church, all the way back in the beginning of the letter. This is God's church in Corinth. This is the church that God has gifted with the Holy Spirit. So he's not using that word in that sense. But just think about what he's actually saying, though. He's saying that these people, because of their immaturity, because of their lack of progress, because of their failure to embody Christ crucified, they are as if they had never believed in the first place. I could not address you as spiritual people. So let's kind of dig into this idea again. We'll kind of hammer this home a little bit. So what is he doing in addressing them in this way, and why is he doing it? So those two kind of questions. He speaks to them in the next part of the verse as fleshly people, as people of the flesh, because they are behaving in a fleshly way. Now look at how they're acting. He actually describes for us this in verse 3. He says, even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. So when he says, I came to you, and when I came to you, I couldn't address you, he's reflecting back on his original ministry to them in Acts 18. And now he's saying that you were fleshly then. And even now, as I'm speaking to you, 4.5 or 5 years later, you are still fleshly. You are still a people who are characterized by the flesh. Now, why is that? He says in the second half of verse 3, while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So Paul identifies the fleshliness that's infected the church in Corinth. And what is it? It's jealousy and strife. It's this envy. It's actually an interesting word. The word for jealousy is the word for zeal. So it's a corrupted passion within them, a passion that puts more importance upon the self than it does upon the other or upon God. And it's leading into these conflicts that are coming in the church, it's creating these conflicts, this strife that's happening within the church. And Paul says that what he sees when he observes the church, even now, is that it's described more like the flesh than it is like the Spirit. So Paul connects their present behavior, their manner of living within the church, with their fleshliness. So they have this kind of devotional zeal to leaders within the church, and it stirs up this strife within the church, and that's become the kind of predominant influence in the church itself. The flesh is driving, leading, and infecting the church instead of the Spirit. So Paul is simply telling them, I came to you guys and you were in this state, and now, even now, however many years later, you are still in that same state. You are still like a fleshly people, people who are more preoccupied and more driven and more influenced by the flesh, that fallen part of humanity that's opposed to the things of God, than the Spirit. If you want to know more about the flesh, I encourage you to read Romans 8, because it actually goes into describing the flesh. The mind of the flesh is in opposition to God. It can't submit to God's law. So we know that this is not simply describing their human nature or their human status, or their human state. It's describing their fallenness, the part of them that is actually opposed to the ways of God. You could also see, of course, that description in Galatians 5 that goes into the details of the deeds of the flesh. So they came to faith in Christ. He preached the gospel among them. And what happened was that there was still that old way of living that seemed to dominate their lives. It hung around for far too long. And that's what Paul identifies as a life that's characterized by the flesh. That old man, if you will, that old nature is hanging around and influencing more than the new nature, the new creation, the Holy Spirit. So what we could see then is that Paul is simply demolishing or kind of destroying their egotism. He is striking that kind of fatal blow to how they thought of themselves. They thought of themselves as spiritual, but he says, when I actually came to you guys, you were not spiritual at all, and you still don't seem to be very spiritual, even at this point. So let's think about how we can kind of conceive of this idea, right? The question goes back to the first question I asked you. Is Paul kind of introducing to us a new category of Christian? A new category of people to think about. So do we have the natural person on the one hand, we have the spiritual person, and somewhere in between is this fleshly Christian or this carnal Christian. And there's actually full-fledged theologies that are connected to this idea, and it's kind of interesting if you remember the lordship salvation debates of the late 80s and 90s. This kind of dug into this idea that on the one hand, you had people who believed that carnal Christian was a real category. It describes real people who professed to believe in Jesus as their Savior, but who lived their entire lives or the rest of their lives as people of the world, people who did not submit to Jesus as Lord. So it kind of created this idea then that you could be a person who, a third type of person who could believe that Jesus saved you from your sins and yet you could live however you wanted to live. And there were some who kind of argued against that idea and said that's actually not true. You can't have Jesus as your Savior and not have Him as your Lord. You can't believe in Him and then not be changed and transformed by that belief. You know, that's the whole nature of the new covenant. So they've created this kind of third category then of people. And is Paul actually the one doing that? Is Paul the one who's saying, yeah, you guys, you unspiritual, fleshly, carnal Christians simply don't get it? Think about why he's actually using this language. Now, if you go back and you read what Paul says in chapter 3 and chapter 1 and later on in the book, you realize that he's not talking about somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, who's not gifted with the Holy Spirit, who is not regenerated or born again, somebody who is not justified or sanctified. He's talking about this group of people. He uses that same language to talk about them. And in Paul's mind, you are either in one category or the other category. You really are either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. What Paul is doing here, I think, is that he's actually not creating a third category of carnal Christians. What he's doing is that he's actually using this striking language to kind of knock them off of their high horse and to demonstrate to them that they, even though they are in the spirit or they are spiritual, they're not living like it whatsoever. They're too influenced and too affected by the spirit or by the flesh than they are of the spirit. So I think he's doing something here with these categories, the same thing that he does with wisdom back in chapter 1 and 2. What does he do about wisdom? The Corinthians thought they knew what wisdom was. And it was a wisdom of the world. So Paul says, well, if you want to talk about wisdom, then I'll talk about wisdom. And wisdom actually is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The message that offends, the message that appears to be foolish, but it's actually the message that gets the job done. It's the message that saves sinners. So Paul adopts their language of wisdom, and he redefines it in light of the cross. And I think what he's doing here is the same thing. He adopts their language of spiritual, and he redefines it. A spiritual person is not the person who follows in the footsteps of the Corinthians. A spiritual person is the person who has the Holy Spirit, who understands the revelation of God as the Spirit reveals to us what God thinks and what God's plan is, who embraces the crucifixion of Christ, and who lives like it. That is the spiritual person. And what Paul says here is that he says, when I came to you, and even now when I speak to you, I'm speaking to you as if those things aren't true of you. But he doesn't believe that. He believes that these are actually true of the Corinthians. So Paul shows that their spirituality, how they understand it and how they define it and how they would explain it, is actually not true spirituality. If they're saying they're spiritual, but they're driven more by jealousies and strife and conflicts, he's saying they're not really spiritual at all. You guys are more like the flesh. The problem with the Corinthians is that they look just like the world. I think if you think about it from one other perspective too, is that if he believed that there was such a third category of kind of these carnal Christians who weren't being led by the Spirit, or who weren't indwelt by the Spirit, then why would he have such high expectations for them? Why would he be so incensed by their immoral behavior or by their divisiveness? If they were simply carnal Christians living like the rest of the world, that should be his expectation, that they would actually be like that. If they're simply doing the things that humans without the Spirit of God do all the time, then you wouldn't be able to hold them accountable to anything more. I think he expects more from them because they do have the Spirit. They're not actually just living like it. Instead of walking by the Spirit, they're gratifying the desires of the flesh. So they are a fleshly people. Now I want you to think about how this actually gets worked out in your own life. Okay? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that you do not always live as a Christian. You do not always hate your sin as much as you are charged to hate your sin. You don't always feed the Holy Spirit. You often feed the flesh. You often feed that ferocious beast. You often indulge in your sins. Now, you do that because you're still being sanctified. You're still growing in your faith. And you're still learning to put to death the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the body. It's a process that we all have to go through. But I think what this shows us is that as Paul addresses the Corinthians, he's just recognizing kind of a similar struggle that we all face. We all know that there are times when we do not live out consistently and accurately and the way that we should the life of the Spirit. There are times that we indulge our passions, we give in to the flesh, that we nurture and coddle the flesh instead of kill it. We know that that is a reality that we all face. And I don't know if you take encouragement from that or from this text, or if it's more of a rebuke. I think you can probably see it both ways. We want our profession. We want our practice to match our profession, right? We're striving to be consistent with what we believe and what we say we believe and what values we hold up and what teachings of Scripture we say that we embrace. We want our lives to reflect, and we want in our actions and in our words, in everything that we do, we want them to be an accurate reflection of what God has revealed to us. That should be a goal that we're striving towards. We're not simply trying to to kind of coast and to make it until the end where we know that we'll be saved from eternal fire, we're actually striving to glorify God in their lives today. We want our profession and our practice to align perfectly. And I think another just thought here as you kind of think about this, this is why I hate that kind of carnal Christian idea, is that it seems to say that you can make a simple profession of faith and be guaranteed of salvation in the afterlife, and then you can just kind of go on living the way that you want to live, right? And that's such a problem in America. It's such a problem. And actually, what makes me mad about it is that actually seems to be more like the flesh than it does to be like the spirit, right? I mean, what if you were just given the opportunity to say, okay, I promise that if you pray this prayer, then you're going to be with Jesus for all of eternity. No eternal punishment. You're going to have bliss and joy and happiness, and all of your desires will be filled, and all you need to do is say this prayer. It doesn't matter how you go on living after this point. That's only for the elite. That's only for the super Christians. Doesn't that simply appeal then to your flesh? Isn't that what the flesh wants? Isn't that just simply a lie from the devil to get people to think that they have this some sort of, you know, so-called fire insurance, that they are protected without actually being transformed? And I think the way that we kind of pick up on that idea is that we say things like, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're not. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not just a sinner saved by grace. You're more than that. And what does that mean? It means that you're actually regenerated. You're born again. You have been given spiritual life. It's like Paul says, I haven't just died with Christ. I now live with Christ. Christ is the one who lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. The Holy Spirit works to change and transform you. You're a new creation. So to say, to kind of fall into this idea or to think that these strange thoughts, they have repercussions for how we live, however bad the theology might be. But the point is that you're more than that. And Christ calls us to be more than that. But the good news is that's what he does. He creates us to be different. We're being renewed in the image after our Creator. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, we're justified. Yes, we're sanctified. Yes, we're redeemed. But all of that is true of us in Christ. Perhaps that's why Paul is so incensed at the way that the Corinthians are living. He knows all of that to be true about them, and yet their lives look more like the untransformed fleshly lives of their neighbors. So let's go through the next two ideas that he says here. They're infants. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So they're not just people of the flesh in terms of their practice. They're babies in terms of their maturity. I don't know how that hits you. If someone were writing you a letter and they called you an infant, that probably wouldn't be a compliment. Right? So this is, again, a shocking way in which Paul is actually diagnosing their spiritual malady. They are infants. Now, this is striking because of the way that he talks about adults in chapter 2, verse 6. When Paul talks about what he's speaking, he's bringing a message of salvation, of wisdom, Christ crucified, and he's speaking that among the mature, of the grown. He's speaking that to the grown-ups. He's speaking that to the adults. And here he says, I couldn't actually address you as spiritual people. I had to talk to you like babies. I had to get down on my hands and knees, and I had to, you know, babble and just kind of make all these weird noises to you because you really couldn't understand what it was that I wanted to say to you. So he brought this kind of basic diet to the Corinthians. He had to give them milk. He had to give them this liquid diet because their constitutions couldn't actually deal with and process anything heartier than that. He couldn't give them the solid food because they weren't yet ready for it. So Paul came to the Corinthians. He preached Christ to them in Corinth. He brought them the gospel. He considered their maturity level. He provided that kind of spiritual assessment. And he says, I think you guys are babies. I mean, I need to give you the stuff that's easier to digest. And they couldn't actually eat anything that's more substantial than that. It seems like he wanted to feed them the meat, but they could only handle the milk. So the milk is what they got. So the question is, how does Paul want us to take this metaphor, right? I think the point is, you know, pretty clear. He considers their spiritual maturity level to be that of babies. And you could kind of see how that's led into their jealousies and their strife. You know, what do young people typically do? Young, selfish, self-centered, self-focused children tend to demonstrate these things a little bit more obviously than older adults do, right? They fight and they argue and they steal and they whine and they cry and they create all of these types of conflicts because they haven't yet grown out of them. But imagine then Paul speaking to a group of adults and calling them all babies. You can understand how that would be offensive. You guys are just acting like little whiny babies. But how does Paul want us to take the metaphor? Now, one parallel passage is very similar to this. It sounds very similar in both the words that are used and in the context is Hebrews chapter 5. The author of Hebrews actually rebukes the people that he's writing to, the Hebrews, for their immaturity. And this is what he says. He says, they become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So they need the ABCs all over again. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So that same author kind of uses some of the same language, milk and solid food, children, infants, and mature. Similar language to what Paul uses here. He says, you guys, you got the basics. You know, back in elementary school, you got the basics, but you never moved on beyond that. You never progressed. You never built on that foundation that was given to you. You should have been built on that, but now we need to come back and tell you the basics all over again. Well, that sounds similar to what Paul could be doing here. Right? He came to the Corinthians. He recognized that they were simply infants. They were babies in Christ. So he gave them what they could handle, but they never got beyond that point to where they could actually eat something a little bit more heartier. He had to feed them with milk, not solid food. They couldn't actually take the solid food. They couldn't take the meat in because they were incapable of actually benefiting from it. It's actually maybe perhaps would be more harmful to them if they ate the meat and not the milk. And Paul says, even now you are not yet ready. So reflecting back on the first time he came to preach the gospel to them, you were like that. And now, however many years later, he says, you're still not ready for it. You're still drinking milk. Again, remember the flattering picture here. I mean, it's acceptable for infants to drink milk. But if that's their diet when they're 4 or 5 or 6 years old, that something has gone wrong. They have not progressed. They have not developed the maturity to actually take in. They haven't been introduced to solid, substantial food. They're still eating baby food. Something has been wrong. Something has gone wrong in their growth. So is that what Paul means? And if that's what he means, then we have to figure out, well, what's the milk and what's the meat, right? Is the milk just the basics? The kind of simple gospel message, and then you can somehow move on to something that's better than that, more substantial, more nourishing? think we have to be careful here, right? Because what did Paul say when he came to them? It's like, I didn't want to preach anything to you except for Christ and Him crucified. That's the only thing I wanted to know. Why? Because that's the message of salvation. That's the message that actually does more than just save. It destroys human wisdom, human folly. It exposes the rulers of the age. It exposes those who are opposed to God. It does more than simply save. It does do that, of course, but it does more than that. Does Paul think that there's something to move on beyond the gospel, beyond Christ crucified? Now, to my shame, I think that's a perspective that I used to have. I kind of viewed the gospel as a little bit simplistic. It was kind of the thing that got you in the door. It kind of got you into the Christian faith. And then once you were in, then you could kind of go explore other things that were a little bit more dazzling than Christ crucified, a little bit more attractive, a little bit more heady. So you can kind of get in and then you can start exploring things like predestination, God's sovereignty, election, reprobation. You could start wrapping your heads around, you know, the hypostatic union. What does it look like for God to become man? Did Jesus have more than one spirit or just two, you know, what types of things that we can get into as Christians that seem to be more substantial or more hearty than the simple message of the cross? But that's not what I think anymore. The problem is that we want to see the gospel, if we see the gospel that way, as something that we can leave behind at some point in our lives to move on to something better or more meaty, then we really don't understand the gospel. The gospel is much bigger than that. In fact, I would see all of those things as being spokes and the gospel as the hub. Everything is, we can't understand election, reprobation, predestination apart from the gospel. We can't understand it apart from Christ. So if we're thinking that we can somehow move on to bigger and better things, move on beyond Christ, then we've missed the point entirely, because Christ is the point of everything. Whatever doctrine it is, it's connected to Christ. It's connected to Christ crucified. Paul's mission, what he calls the matter of first importance, is not simply to get the Corinthians to believe the gospel so that they can go on to something better. It's that they would be able to believe the gospel and then they would understand how that affects every aspect of their lives, how it shapes the way that they live, how it actually causes them to have a desire to go, as you read in Narnia, to go further up and further in. It's going deeper, it's going into the gospel in more depth. It's actually exploring these things as God would want us to, and allowing them to kind of shape us, shape our community, shape us, so that we not only embrace it in what we believe, we live it out in our own cruciformity. So I think there's a possible different way of understanding this. And again, part of it is just the difficulty of understanding what he means by milk and solid food, milk and meat. Paul sees the food that he delivers as to be equally nourishing, right? Appropriate at the right age, but the milk is just as nourishing as the meat. In fact, he sees it all as being all that he teaches as both milk and meat. It's interesting if you think that he's delivering the Corinthians with just milk. You read through just the first two chapters and you're like, man, if this is milk, then I need like water. Like watered down milk, because this is hard stuff to even understand, right? So he's still giving them something that's substantial, but he's actually providing them with a way to think about it. One of the commentators I read, he said that he's using language that the Corinthians themselves would have used of Paul. So the Corinthians, when they heard the message of Christ crucified, they believed it. Right? They believed it because they wouldn't be Christians without it. They believed it, but when they heard what Paul taught when he was there for 18 months, they after he left, they kind of became infatuated with things that other teachers would say, and then they would look at what Paul said and say, well, Paul just kind of brought us the milk. And these other guys, like Apollos or Cephas, maybe they brought us the meat. And now we have something more substantial than what Paul brought us. Paul uses, if that's the case, Paul's using this language and he's saying to the Corinthians, if you want to accuse me of bringing you milk, then what does that make you? That makes you babies. Like, think about it, right? If you're accusing me of bringing you milk, yeah, sure, I brought you milk. But if you're drinking milk, then that means that you're immature. You guys haven't progressed. You need this simple stuff. And then Paul takes that whole idea and turns it on its head and says, you're still babies. You still don't understand the nature of Christ crucified and how that message should shape the way that you live. So what does he say? He says, you're not ready for it, that you weren't ready for it then, and you're not ready for it now. They haven't yet fully embraced the message of Christ crucified and all of the implications that that has for their lives. They've moved away from that because it's milk, or because it's offensive, or because they're attracted by something more. They moved away from that, and that's actually created all of the conflicts that they're experiencing. But Paul sees them as still nursing, even after all this time. Their growth has been stunted. Their development is flawed. And that's what the Corinthians are like. Now think about growth in your own life. What does that look like? Are you at where you were at 5 years ago? Have you grown in your faith? Have you grown in practicing what you believe? Has your life reflected a change, a transformation in your character, your desires, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you think about in your private life, what you search for on your phone? Have you actually been changed? Are you actually growing, or are you just kind of stagnant like the Corinthians? You have to assess your own spiritual maturity. You know where you're at, and you know by thinking about where you were at a few years ago, you can see growth. And of course, we all know that there's things that we look back, and even after being Christians for 25 years, you think, man, have I really changed? There's times when you look in the mirror and you think, am I really different than I was back then? Of course, we all have those moments. But Paul seems to think that there should be a progress in the Christian life. There should be a moving forward, a going up, a building. You're growing. You're becoming more mature. But he looks back at the Corinthians, and it seems like they haven't changed at all. So let's wrap this up. The third thing he says about them is that they're mere humans. Verses 3 and 4, right? So he kind of uses that language to describe how it was when he came to them originally in Acts 18. And now he's going to talk to them now. He says, even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. So there doesn't seem to be a transformation, or at least what seems to be the kind of dominant characteristic or influence in the lives of the Corinthians was the flesh, that fallen human nature. And how do we see that? We see that in the jealousy and the strife. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? As mere humans, they are living or walking as humans. When one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So this is, again, this is kind of a put down. You guys are mere humans. Now, it doesn't mean that being human is a bad thing. But how does Paul use that term, right? He uses it in conjunction with being of the flesh, people of the flesh, with being babies, and now being merely human. It's like that natural man back in chapter 2, verse 14. That's what they're living like. They're living like they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're living like mere humans. Humans operating in a level of existence that is not shared and not created by the Holy Spirit. They're just living like mere humans. Those who don't know God, those who aren't changed and transformed by God's Spirit. Now let's just focus in on these two ideas here. The two sins that he calls out. Now notice how he brings us all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1, where he listed out the list of leaders in the early church that they were following. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. He brings us back to that point. So he's still addressing that same core issue of their fallenness, of their worldliness, of their fleshliness. But he says that this actually, he pinpoints the specific ways in which this issue has caused, or how what's kind of driving this issue, and what it's caused within the congregation. It's driven by jealousy, and it causes strife. It causes conflict. So people are butting heads and arguing with one another because of this drive, this inordinate, passionate, corrupt drive of jealousy. I think I mentioned earlier that this is the word for zeal, right? The word for jealousy is the word for zeal, and it can have positive and negative connotations, right? So think about how Jesus uses it to describe his zeal for God's house, right? Zeal for God's house. Jesus burned with a passion, an appropriate passion for the sanctity of the temple that had been corrupted. Zeal for God's house consumed him. Right, but the same word is used to describe the zeal of Paul in persecuting the church. So you can see how the word can be used as for a good thing, a zeal for God, and Paul's misappropriated, misapplied zeal. It was a zeal for God, but it was a zeal for God that was carried out in persecuting other Christians. Now, typically, if you look in the Bible, specifically this one, it'll translate zeal, if it's used in a positive sense, it'll translate it jealousy if it's used in a negative sense. That's why it's translated negatively here. But think about how that helps you understand what's taking place in the church in Corinth, right? Jealousy, we think of that as a petty sin, a petty sin that one experiences inwardly, that can lead to conflict. But think about how, if you understand it as a zeal, how does that shape our understanding of what's taking place in conflict? It wasn't as if they were just dividing and agreeing to go in their different ways and to be in their different camps. No, there's something driving their divisions. And that's this zeal that they have for these particular Christian leaders. This is the way to excel. This is the way to exceed. This is the way to maturity. That corrupted passion is actually driving them. This is how James says it. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So he's contrasting, I think, like the works, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? Using that language of wisdom and saying that if what's present in the congregation is not the wisdom that comes down from God from above, but the human, the base human fleshly desires of jealousy and selfish ambition, and your church is going to eat itself alive. You're going to turn on one another. You're going to devour one another. This unspiritual, demonic power is going to not produce a fruit of righteousness, but it's going to destroy you from the inside out. And that's kind of what jealousy does. It kind of eats you up. But within the context of the community, if you allow that to come in, then it's no wonder that they're experiencing conflict and strife. So merely human then. And that's the last kind of assessment that he gives of them. And he says that their allegiance to certain leaders that's causing the division, that's driven by this jealousy, is actually just a human reality. It's not from God. It's not from the Holy Spirit. It's not revealed to us of how we ought to live. It's just what human beings do when they're left to their own. They're left on their own. So not a very flattering picture then of the church in Corinth as Paul kind of gets specific and addresses their particular situation. So as we reflected on this for our own lives, I think what we need to do is we need to aim to have our practice actually match our profession. Right? That's our goal. We want to live the life that Christ has called us to consistently and accurately. And that means, of course, that means that we will stumble and we will fall. But we don't try to hide that or cover that up, right? Because the whole truth here is that we're sinners, right? We're not just sinners, but we're sinners. We still stumble in many ways. And the way that we handle that as Christians is not to cover it up and hide it or try to just get better by ourselves. It's to bring it before the Lord in the light of His Word, ask for His forgiveness, and then we start over again. He cleanses us and He renews us and He changes us and transforms us and helps us to live and walk in a different way. He works in us and we work out. And we also need to recognize and identify those things in us that could cause strife within the community. Where does that come from? If you read James 3, you can read that section, and you get to James 4, and it says, why do you fight? Why do quarrels happen among you? Why are there conflicts? Because you guys want some stuff that you're not actually getting, right? So there's this zeal for something that we want that's going to cause conflicts within the community. Not as if we could say what those specifically are in our context. I think we're relatively conflict-free at the moment. But we need to be aware that these things happen. And they happen because we have desires, we have passions, we have jealousies, we have things that we want that we're not getting. And I think, again, reflecting on our growth. How much have we grown? Truly, genuinely, before the Lord, how have we grown in our faith? So let's aim to think about those things this week, and then we'll look at the next section later. Let's pray.